open your Bibles, if you will, to Nehemiah chapter 6. I'm sorry, that's Nehemiah 4. I need a new secretary. Nehemiah chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6. Nehemiah 4, verses 1 to 6. Hear now the word of God. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders." So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we come into your word, we would pray that simple prayer that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of it. Father, to the end that you would be glorified, that sinners would be converted, that your church would be edified, that the saints would be built up. And Father, most of all, that the name of our Savior would be exalted. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I think most of you know that one of the things that I teach is logic. And part of teaching logic is teaching logical fallacies. And there's a number of fallacies, both formal and informal, that we teach our logic students. We teach them about circular reasoning and how to avoid that. We teach them there's the ad baculum, which means the appeal to force. There's appeal to illegitimate appeal to authority. There's a number of fallacies that you hear, and by the way, they're used every day when you listen to somebody speaking, and especially trying to defend a position, especially in politics. They commit so many of these fallacies. One of the most prominent, however, and you see this especially in Christian debates. When I say Christian, I mean Christian debating a non-believer in some form, is the ad hominem. That means to the man. In essence, what it is taking the argument away from the points and attacking the man himself for something that is perceived, some inadequacy, some flaw in his character. And so it's called the ad hominem, and because it's attacking the person, and the purpose of it is to divert the listener from the true facts. It is usually used when things are not going well. In fact, whenever you see somebody making an ad hominem attack, you can figure out they're in trouble. And that's why they're doing it. We see something similar to that. Not exactly the same, but we see something similar to that in our text. Remember last week we saw how the work was begun on the wall around Jerusalem. And it was quite a description. All of chapter 3 was just that great description of how the people worked and who did what and the manner in which they worked, and that there was a zeal, an enthusiasm to tackle this huge task. Okay? And one of the main reasons that the people worked with such excitement was that they understood the importance of the task. They knew that this was more than merely a building project. There were promises of God that still needed to be fulfilled, and these were the covenant people of Almighty God. And after living in reproach, in a city with the walls torn down and no gates to protect them, all of a sudden, through Nehemiah, they've been given hope. And so they come at this project with a vengeance, if I might say. And so they're working, and they're working hard. But it's not long before we see opposition. There is great opposition to the work that they have set their hand to do. And there's two main players that whose names are prominent throughout this book. We were introduced to them in Nehemiah chapter 2. The first one is Sanballat. Sanballat was the governor of Samaria. Now, you need to remember who the Samaritans were. They were a mixed race of people. They had settled in the land of Samaria after the Assyrian conquest. And there was no love lost between the Samaritans and the Jews. In fact, you could say there was a direct antagonism between them for a number of reasons. And one of the main reasons was that the Samaritans were a mixed breed. And they were looked down upon the Jews for that very reason, because they had mixed blood. They had what the Jews would consider pagan blood. Just to emphasize that fact, remember the parable of our Lord. We have come to call it the parable, the Good Samaritan. If you remember, one of the startling facts of that parable was that a priest and a Levite had passed by the man who had been beaten and robbed, and they just walked around him and looked the other way. They didn't want to help. They were expected to be kind, and they weren't. But the Samaritan stopped and helped him. And if you remember the story, went out of his way, took him to the inn, here's money for him, he paid for him, and if it costs any more, just let me know and I'll pay that too. One of the reasons why this was such a startling parable was a Samaritan was not expected to help. He was hated by the Jews. There was no love lost. So the fact that he would reach out and help a Jew was startling. And that's the lineage that Sanballat comes from. He's one of these people that wide gap between the Jews and the Samaritans. And he actually was the governor of Samaria. That's a pretty high position to hold. This is no little guy. Very influential. Tobiah. Tobiah was an Ammonite official. Now, ancient records, even apart from scripture, show that he was from an old and famous family. And they ruled the land of Ammon for years. Now, the land of Ammon was on the east side of the Dead Sea. And the Ammonites were descendants of a man by the name of Ben-Ammi, who was the son of Lot. And we'll find out later that both of these men were related to the high priest in Jerusalem. So these men were no trifling matter. When they come against you, this is not insignificant. This is significant that we have two men of this stature coming against the Jews, and specifically with Nehemiah. Now, I'm going to mention a third man who was spoken of in Nehemiah 2 and will be spoken of again, but although he's not mentioned here, I think it's implied, and that is Geshem the Arab. He was one of the allies, and we know that this was a rather strong alliance. And Geshem, according to ancient records, was probably more influential than either Sanballat or Tobiah. The point is, and I don't want to belabor it, was that this opposition that comes to Nehemiah as they're trying to build a wall is significant and serious opposition. It's not some little pesky kids running around. No, this is serious opposition. And what is their attitude as they come to Nehemiah. Look at verse 1. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. You know, it's important to note that the opposition comes because the leaders of the surrounding areas all around become furious. And this is an important part. You see, in the eyes of Sanballat, the rebuilding of the wall was not just an incidental thing. It was such that he became very angry and furious. Those are the words of Scripture. You might ask, why? Why the intensity of emotion for merely rebuilding walls? It doesn't seem like it should engender that type of attitude. The Scripture doesn't tell us exactly, but most commentators agree that it more than likely had to do with economics and power. You see, Jerusalem was in a strategic position between the Tigris and Euphrates basin, the stronghold of the Persians and the Medes, and Egypt. And in the years of the devastation of Jerusalem, the Samaritans and the Ammonites and the Arabs in the surrounding area, they had prospered because Jerusalem was in ruins. And the alliances with Tobiah and other regions and kept this whole area strong. Now, of course, I want to be careful, and I don't want to assert something as a fact when it's not supported specifically by Scripture, but it does seem reasonable. Because if they had this hold here, and now the city's being built up, they're concerned. Jerusalem, if you can remember, was a center of trade prior to its destruction. Not only did it have religious importance for the Jews and, of course, for us, but it had economic and political importance in the whole Middle East for centuries. And that would explain all of this, all of a sudden, this intensity that Sanballat expresses. Furious. Very angry. Let me ask you something. How many wars have been fought over a very strategic piece of land? Right? History is replete with examples where kingdoms have been won and lost over a small piece of land. The USA understands this. Why did we want control of the canal zone after the Panama Canal was dug? Because we understood the significance both economically, politically, and militarily. And so we maintained control of that for, 100 years. The media today has been speculating, with all the unrest first in Egypt, then in Libya, and now thoughts of it spreading maybe to other Arab nations. And now the speculation is, oh my goodness, what happens if the Suez Canal closes? Oil prices, you know, $300 a barrel, I heard one commentator say. And so the thought that if Jerusalem became fortified, it would attract trade from those traveling to Persia and Egypt and back again. And that would have a serious impact on the domain of both Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and all the other allies in the area. You know, very few things can get under his skin, the man's skin, like putting your hands in his pocketbook. But there could be other reasons, and I'm not standing on just one. Here's an important point. As you labor in the kingdom of God, you will face opposition. It's not a matter of if. It's a matter of when. In his commentary on Nehemiah, James Montgomery Boyce gives several reasons why you may face opposition. And the first one he gives is some people are threatened by the success of others. That you could see that that could be part of what we're talking about with Sanballat here. So, you know, as you have become successful, other people may be threatened as they see you. As you come to Christ and you prosper in your personal life, I'm not talking financially, but as you prosper and they see you prospering with your family, with, you know, your interpersonal relationships, they see the joy on your face, they see that threatens people. And so you might find opposition for that. A second reason he gives is jealousy. Some people are just jealous. I want what you want. And if I can't have it, well, I don't want you to have it either. Third, he says, some will oppose you because they have a different agenda. You know, as you come presenting the gospel and you're presenting that biblical worldview, you will find that there are others who say, wait a minute, that's not what I want. You know? Look at the opposition to the presentation, not even of creationism, but even its poor sister, intelligent design. And don't mistake intelligent design for creationism. I mean, it's better than the evolutionist, but has anybody seen the Ben Stein film Expelled? Ben Stein talks about how if you dare in the academic institutions today put forth even intelligent design, you may lose your professorship, and basically that's where the title comes from. You're going to be expelled from academia because they have a different agenda. So much for the scientific method and academic debate. No, you oppose me, your view doesn't count. Get out. Go. Fourth, Boyce says, some may just feel excluded. They're not part of what you're doing. And so there's related to jealousy, but they can come against you. Fifth, some may question your motives. Have you ever seen that? You're coming, you want to do something good, and they say, oh, well, you're only going to do this because you're going to get some benefit from it. And so they're questioning your motives. And we've actually seen a little bit of that here. Remember in the second chapter when Nehemiah comes and they're saying, oh, are you rebelling against the king? You're doing this for yourself. Six, some may feel that they will lose face by your success. The seventh one I think is an interesting one that Boyce pulls out. He says, some may oppose you because they're just traditionalists. And you may come with, well, you know, let's try this, and oh no, can't do that. It's been done this way for 100 years. It's always going to be done this way. I can remember a woman. This is the absolute truth. She was. It was a radio talk show, and one of the Christians was talking about why they had switched from the King James to a New American Standard version. And the woman called in and she was adamant how wrong he was. And she said, if the King James version was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. Eighth, it may well be the opposition of Satan. Is an important one. Now, we need to understand something. In one sense, all evil started with Satan. But don't confuse the fact that just because you have opposition to kingdom work, that it is the direct result of a satanic conspiracy. Okay? I mean, certainly his views and his methods and his influence is always present. Let me put it this way. I don't believe that Sanballat and Tobiah understood the full spiritual ramifications of rebuilding of the walls. See, I agree with most commentators that their opposition was strictly one of financial and political power. But Satan knew and understood the significance of this project. he knew that God had promised the Redeemer through the nation of Israel. And anything that was going to foster the nation of Israel, whether it be rebuilding the walls or anything else of that nature, Satan knew that this was bad for him. That's why he continually tried to destroy the nation. It is why he used Herod to kill all those children, just on the chance that one of them could be the Messiah. You see, satanic influence could be behind it, even though the person himself didn't enter into a league with Satan. But Satan can use that. Now, I want to pause because I don't want to go on a tangent. Not all the opposition we face as we seek to advance the kingdom of God is satanically inspired. Again, we're not even told that Sanballat and Tobiah entered into a pact with the devil. I want to read you a little quote from Howard Voss, and I think he says it well. He says this: "It would be easy to blame all of Nehemiah's difficulties on Satan, but that is too simplistic. Satan merely needed to exploit already existing concerns. It is easy for the people of God to blame all their woes on Satan, but the truth is that Satan usually does not need to invent problems. He merely exploits or exacerbates existing conditions." In other words, mankind is sinful enough of his own. And all Satan needs to do is come over and stir the pot a little bit. But if your opposition is obviously coming against the work of the kingdom, somewhere, somehow, Satan is involved. You know, and that realization is important if we're going to respond properly. So what exactly is this? And one of the things we're going to look at is that this opposition comes in waves. It doesn't come all at once, but it's coming in waves. And the first wave of opposition was strictly verbal. It took the form of sarcastic insults. Let's look at verse 2. "He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?'" What's he saying? First, he calls them feeble Jews. He attacks their very character. Again, remember, Samaritan, Jew. You know, just the way he says it even, "these feeble Jews," it's an ethnic slur. He would be in trouble with our courts today for being politically incorrect. "These are weaklings. What are you trying to do? You are a defeated people. You're living in a city that has been destroyed. You don't have the ability to do what you want to do. Feeble Jews." The first attack, the first wave, goes right to who they are, the inside. Second, "Are you going to do this by yourselves?" Again, the implication, you can't do this. How absurd for you to think that it is in your power to accomplish this. Implied is, do you have any idea what it took to build these walls? And you're just a ragtag group of people. Notice again, it's personal. And these words are insulting. They're meant to be insulting. It's the ad hominem attack. Third, "Can they offer sacrifices?" Now, this is an interesting phrase. And there's some differences of opinion over what it means. But most commentators have followed the interpretation of Derek Kidner, which is actually the one that I like. He translates it this way, because the wording in the Hebrew is a little difficult. He translates it this way: "Can they pray the walls up?" In other words, from a spiritual dimension. Do you think that because you are spiritual people, you can merely pray and sacrifice and the walls are going to be built up? And that fits right in too. So we could translate it this way. You who believe in prayer, you who worship God, do you think you can merely pray and the walls are going to build themselves up? It's a direct attack on the faith and the beliefs of the Jews by the pagan Sanballat. And then he says, can they finish in a day? Don't you understand? This job is too big for you. You've overestimated yourselves. You're on a fool's errand. And in keeping with that, he says, can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? And here, actually, he lies, because the walls, the stones weren't burned, it was the gates. But he's not concerned about truth. He's trying to discourage these people. So his finale, this is an impossible job. You try to build a wall from dusty rubble. And then, of course, Tobiah jumps in. And this is exactly what we see. I mean, you know, human nature is the same. You've seen things like this happen today. Tobiah jumps in, you know, with his little, oh yeah. So now, verse 3, now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him and he said, even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. Ever see a fox? Know what a fox looks like? They are the cutest little animals. But they're small. I mean, they're like about this big. Down in by Head of the Harbor in Nessaquag in Smithtown, there's a families of fox down there. And when I was patrolling down in that area, every once in a while we'd be sitting in there, the little fox would come running across. They're small. Bigger than maybe the size of a large cat. And look at what Tobiah says. Basically, what he's saying is this. Your wall stinks. It is so bad, you guys are such poor craftsmen, that if a tiny little fox jumps on the wall, it's going to fall down. You know, as we put it into modern English, doesn't it almost sound childish? But, of course, our politicians never sound childish. So what they're saying is, it will keep no one out. We could even translate that, you know what, your wall, we could knock it over with a feather. So what's the purpose of these words? Well, before we even get into that, remember this. Nehemiah came with a decree from the king. So there had to be some thoughts on the part of Sanballat, at least at first, that, you know, I better be a little careful here. I don't want to touch these guys. They did have that decree from the king. So we know the king is behind them to a certain degree. And he certainly doesn't want trouble from the king. Because obviously he's got a good thing going here, and that's what he wants to keep up. So he sets out, if he can't do it physically, he sets out first to discourage the work. Remember, in order to accomplish a task, there has to be the proper motivation. We saw that last week. Nehemiah was a motivator. And the people caught the vision to rebuild the walls. And God had opened their hearts and there was an enthusiasm. And so Sanballat comes and tries to dishearten the people. He attacks them, their work, their ethic, and basically says, you're a bunch of fools. And notice also that the words were said in public with many supporters present. In verse 2 he says, he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria. You know, public ridicule is a very effective weapon against mankind. No one wants to be embarrassed or held up to public ridicule. And so one of his first tactics that he uses in the opposition here is public criticism. And the goal, clear and concise, was to discourage the people so they would quit. He wants them to abandon this project. He wants things back at the status quo. And if he can accomplish this by mere words, then so much the better. You know, the principle we find here in Nehemiah, in fact, all the principles, are very practical for us in our everyday lives. If you study Nehemiah, you will find principles that will help you in interpersonal relationships. You will find principles that will help you in your business. And all of those are very valid applications. And we're not going to ignore those when they arise, because the Bible is a motivating book, and if it has application, we'll use that. Remember, the Bible is not merely a book to give you comfort. It is meant to inspire you to get off your chair and work to advance the kingdom of God. But clearly, at the heart of the book is a continuation of the story of God's plan for His church. And just as the people of God encountered opposition before Christ, so we will encounter opposition after Christ. Now, the outward circumstances may change. We're not concerned about rebuilding a city wall today. You're not going to hear from this pulpit, we need to organize a group and we're going to go over and we're going to help reconstruct Jerusalem. No, you're not going to hear that from here. But the essence of the opposition hasn't changed. We wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as in the days of Nehemiah, discouragement is a large factor working against the church. In our society, you will be ridiculed in many areas when you stand for Christ. You're a Christian? Do you really believe someone can be raised from the dead? You really believe that Jesus went into the tomb and 3 days later he was raised from the dead? Do you believe that? Do you really believe that Jesus fed 5,000 people with a few fish and a few loaves? Do you really believe that he created the world in 6 days? You know, the attacks come in many different forms, but the essence is the same. You know, I was speaking to somebody just this week, and he was telling me about this friend of his who claimed to be a Christian. And he says, yeah, but he has a little different view of like the miracles, for example. He says, take the miracle of Jesus turning the water into wine. I said, yeah. He said, well, you know, his take on that is Jesus merely saved the wine after everybody got drunk, that he just watered down the wine and made more. I said, well, I find that very interesting. He says, well, why do you find that interesting? I said, you say this man's a Christian. He said, yeah. I said, so he believes that Jesus was raised from the dead. He says, yeah. I find it interesting that he can believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, but can't change a bottle of wine, water into a bottle of wine. Which is greater? He says, I never thought of that. But those attacks will come. And basically it'll come saying, you foolish and naive Christians, you are stupid if you believe all those myths from the Bible. You know, one day maybe you'll see just how foolish and pitiful you really are. Not much has changed, has it? You ever meet a Sanballat or a Tobiah? Different names, but we've all met them, haven't we? Now, how did Nehemiah respond to this? And again, I just love this. Just before we look at that, let's see what he didn't do. He didn't respond by engaging in a verbal battle. Trading insults is never fruitful in defense of the gospel. You know, we are warned in the book of Proverbs of the folly of letting a fool suck us into his folly. Proverbs tells us, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Well, you're going to be just like them. Now, there is a time in the defense of the faith for a debate, whether it be informal, sitting at a table, or a formal debate. Clearly, this was not the time for debate. They're working on the wall, and this horde of people shows up. And just casting insults, obviously with the whole idea of this large number of people to demoralize the people, get them to quit working on the wall. How does he respond? Nehemiah responds with a prayer. Let's read that prayer. Verses 4 and 5. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. Whoa. Is that a Christian prayer? Some people are very taken back when they read this prayer. Some even say, well, you know what? It's in the Bible, and so it must be an okay prayer. Oh, but we shouldn't pray like this in a new covenant. Some would go so far as to just say flat out, this is not a Christian prayer. Now, there's a number of things we can say about this prayer. First, let me explain the type of prayer it is. It's called a prayer of imprecation. It's similar to some of the Psalms called the imprecatory Psalms. We read one of those this morning. I don't know. Did you follow along in Psalm 59 when we read it? Did it take you back a little bit? You know, a lot of people gloss over those Psalms. They're there. And what does 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 say? Wait a minute. We can ignore Psalms that don't fall in with our theology. Not quite. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and correction and instruction in righteousness. These prayers are calling on God to bring about the destruction of His enemies. Now, we actually address this in a whole message. If you're interested, there's a message on tape or on CD called the Psalms of War. It's talking about the imprecatory Psalms. There's a great book by Dr. Jim Adams, a good friend, a pastor of an Arca church, called The War Psalms of the Prince of Peace. I think we have it in, at least in our library. And we have addressed this, but I want to say this. These prayers are as relevant today as they were in the days of Nehemiah. The true enemies of God are as real today as they were in the Old Covenant. And it is a misunderstanding of the teaching of Jesus to think that we should no longer pray these prayers. The key issue is this. These prayers are prayed for the destruction of God's true enemies, not our personal enemies. And that's where most people, you know, want to make the mistake. The essence of the imprecations is to pray for God's kingdom to come. You know when we want to pray these prayers? Somebody cuts you off on an expressway. Oh, God, send fire. Or something similar. And, of course, that's not the purpose of these prayers. See, you cannot pray for the advancement of God's kingdom without praying for the destruction of Satan's kingdom. They're mutually exclusive. Unfortunately, in most cases, the Church of Jesus Christ today is a weak and watered-down version of the biblical model of a church. I want you to listen to what I'm going to say next. If you forget everything else I've said, I want you to pay attention to this. We, you and I, are part of the most powerful institution on the face of the earth, the Church of Jesus Christ. Let that set in. Because sometimes we act as though we're losing. The Church of Jesus Christ will be victorious because Jesus Christ Himself has promised it. We may have our ups and downs, but we are never down and out. The most powerful governments in this world can only exert physical power. That's all they can do. They have bombs, they have other military weapons. And Satan's kingdom, he can use lies and trickery and deceit and fraud and murder to accomplish his goals. But the Church of Jesus Christ, and only the Church of Jesus Christ, has the ability to call upon the omnipotent Almighty God. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We do not pick up guns and bombs to advance the kingdom of God. We use the ministry of the word and prayer. And that means sometimes, under the right circumstances, we pray that God would destroy his enemies. It's part of our arsenal. It's an underused weapon. So let's go back for a moment now to the prayer of Nehemiah. Remember something. Look at the context, because here's a great example for us. The context of this prayer. This is a prayer of the people of God facing direct opposition to the work of God. It is clear from Scripture that Nehemiah was on a mission from God, and his work was crucial for God's plan of redemption. Sanballat and Tobiah, whether under the direct influence of Satan or not, are working as his pawns. They have succeeded in demoralizing the workers, the prayer tells us. And this required swift and direct action from Nehemiah, and so he prays this prayer. God, cut them off. Put their reproach back on their own head. Do away with them. These are your enemies. They're preventing us from doing what you have called us to do. Listen carefully. The true enemies of God will suffer eternal damnation. And we cannot be squeamish about that fact. God is glorified not only in the salvation of the elect, but also in the damnation of the wicked. Why? Because that is perfect justice. They are getting what they deserve. Anybody who sticks their finger in God's eye and says, "I don't want you," deserves everything that he gets. And this is where our love of God comes in. Are you so much in love with God that you can accept that fact? We can't be squeamish. We need to be able to pray these prayers when the time comes. Now, what was the result of this prayer? Look at verse 6. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Simple prayer. There was the answer. You see, this is one of the things I love about Nehemiah. Nehemiah is all about work. You know? From beginning to end, Nehemiah is God who inspires us to be workers for the kingdom. There's things that we must do. We have to do this. But he never loses sight what's behind it all. My friends, as we work to advance the kingdom of God, may we never lose sight of what's behind it. The people who had been demoralized by the opposition, they were encouraged. The prayer had the effect of setting their minds back to reality. What was at stake was more than the rebuilding of the wall, and these people knew it. They were doing God's work. And God is greater than any enemy or opposition. And so after the prayer, it says the people had the mind to work. They were restored. Once again, they had the right perspective. There's an old kid saying, I don't know if they still say it today, but when I was a little boy, out in the playground, if somebody called you a name, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That's a lie. That's a lie. Names can hurt and hurt and wound deeply. And if you've ever seen the look on a little child's face who's just been called a name, don't tell me it doesn't hurt. I've been involved in many debates, moderating, organizing, doing all different types of things. I have seen brilliant scholars, eminent theologians, who breeze through debates like clockwork, and after an ad hominem attack, walk off the stage hurt. Because the attack personal goes right to the heart. They won't show that on the stage, but I've seen them afterwards and talked to them, and he said, why did he have to do that? That hurt. The ridicule had an effect on the workers of the wall. The builders were demoralized, Nehemiah says. If you are involved in advancing the kingdom of Christ, you will be attacked in some manner, in some way, and more than likely, you're going to be the victim of a verbal attack. Opposition will come. Some of it will hurt. And it will be easy to get demoralized. What do you do when this happens? Remember who you are and what you are doing. This is what Nehemiah did so well. Nehemiah kept the right perspective. He knew the importance of the hard work and effort. He knew he couldn't pray the walls up. He knew that that would be days of hard work. But he also knew that all of those efforts would be fruitless without God. And we need to remember, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. The day you forget that and start working in your own strength is the day you will become demoralized. So just as we have learned from Nehemiah, let's put first things first. Let us, when we're faced with a test, let us weep and pray and fast for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Then let us get up and put our hands to the good work. And with the proper perspective, we will not succumb when opposition comes. You know, all of this is dependent upon our conversion, upon our coming to know Jesus Christ. And I don't ever want to take for granted that everybody in this room is saved. All the things that you've heard, all the wonderful promises, and all the help that we have and who we are is meaningless if you haven't come to Christ. All of us in this room are sinners. All of us need Jesus Christ. Repent. Come to know Christ. And then enter into His joy. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before You. And we are so grateful that we are those whom You have saved. Father, we are so encouraged by the words in this book of Nehemiah, Father. It does inspire us. And we see that we face some of the same things that Nehemiah did. Father, help us to keep the biblical view that Nehemiah had. That is hard work and dedication. Yet, Father, without ever forgetting that apart from You, we can do nothing. We thank You, Father. Help us to keep the same view as we would work to advance Your kingdom right here at Hope Reformed Baptist Church. Give us the same spirit that these people had as they put their hand to the good work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.